Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone this morning. We had a good week together. Thank you for everyone that helped with the VBS this week, both of the locations and here on Friday. That was a good week together. This is our fourth Sunday, and we do have a fellowship meal together the fourth Sunday of every month, so we hope you'll be able to stay and share the meal with us, some fellowship time after our service. But we want to start this morning with singing and with worshiping God. If you'll stand, and we'll start with prayer. Dear Lord, your plan through all history is to bring glory to your name and to bring glory to your Son, the Lamb. It's because of this plan that you helped us see and know Christ. You showed us mercy beyond measure, and it is out of thankfulness that we worship you. Refresh our souls in Jesus' name, that we may know the risen Christ. Amen. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 358. We're going to start this morning with Ye Servants of God, 358. Number 14. I think you'll recognize this melody, and I love these words that they've put to it. Give to our God immortal praise. Number 14.
Thank you.
and turn to number 313. Number 313, Hail the Day That Christ Arose.
I do invite you all to come back this evening. One of the long-term time members of our mission family, Philip and Susan Welton, will be with us speaking, and so you will enjoy that. Please come and join us tonight. But this morning, would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6, kind of a shift in the book of Romans. We who have eternal life now deal with this issue of sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, as we read a passage like this, we're so reminded that we must never excuse our sin on the grounds that where your grace increases, sin abounds. Instead, I pray that we would recognize that we have died to sin and are alive to Jesus Christ. Help us to certainly embrace that truth. And I pray that we would be united with you in this new life. I pray that our old self would be continually being put away, and this new life in Jesus Christ would continually be evident in our lives. I pray that we would not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, but that we would give our lives as instruments of righteousness. Help us, Father, to day by day, minute by minute, fight against sin, and that we would minute by minute be exercising ourselves to godliness. We thank you for this new life we have in Christ. Remind us of it. Remind us of its newness and the evidences of it. We ask that you would bless our time in the Scriptures. Strengthen us, encourage us, and perhaps chasten us, that we may be a people molded and conformed to the image of Jesus. And if there are those here today who are yet apart from you, I would ask that you would soften them and that you would open their eyes, soften their hearts, and draw them unto yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 185. Let's sing together, "Here is Love."
Thank you. Kids may be dismissed now to children's church. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 6. And as Steve mentioned, we do start kind of a new section this morning. If Romans can be divided into sections, this would be the third. We've seen God's righteousness revealed in condemnation in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That God is perfectly just in condemning sinners because his condemnation is impartial. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none good, not even one. Then we've also seen God's righteousness revealed in justification in chapters 4 and 5, that God is perfectly just in declaring guilty sinners righteous, because he does so on the merits of Christ's righteousness and their faith in him. And now we're going to see God's righteousness revealed in sanctification in chapters 6, 7, and 8, that God is perfectly just in calling sinners to holy living, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables them to overcome the dominion of sin. And so we have now these three chapters on sanctification: the Christian and sin, chapter 6, the Christian and the law, chapter 7, the Christian and the Spirit, chapter 8. But all of it really is related to our sanctification. And this morning I want to ease our way into it by giving you kind of an overview of the whole thing, just so we see how it all relates and connects. These really are the implications, the practical implications of our justification. Having been justified, are we done? Is that it? Do we just now keep living like nothing's changed, except now the dark cloud of God's wrath has been removed from over our heads? What difference does it make practically that Christ died for our sins and that we are now reconciled to God through faith in him? Or what difference does it make that we've been transferred out of the realm of sin and death in Adam into the realm of life and grace in Christ? If justification is just a legal declaration by God that through faith in Jesus we are now acquitted and cleared of all charges, what effect is that to have on my life? In other words, as those who have been justified by faith, how shall we then live? And the answer comes in union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we're enabled more and more to overcome sin and live to righteousness. And that is what we mean by sanctification. And this again fits Paul's theme in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Justification is the power of God delivering us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the power of God delivering us from the power of sin. That the grace of God working in us and on us through Christ not only saves us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin, but also even from the dominion and bondage of it. So that as we grow in this grace in which we stand, we sin less and less and are conformed to the image of Christ more and more. So let me introduce this sanctification section and give you an overview of it. First, we might ask, what is sanctification? Just to give you a little definition, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that's a good overview of sanctification. So we're talking about an ongoing transformation. We're sanctified initially at the point of salvation, but then we're continuously sanctified increasingly as we continue to grow in Christ. And so it's the progress and the process of spiritual growth, of being set apart, made holy, growing in holiness. In regeneration, God brings us to justifying faith in Christ, and that regeneration or new life changes us. It changes our nature, changes our character, changes our desires. Sanctification, then, is the ongoing outworking of that. And that's really the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is continuous. Justification is a declarative act of God pronouncing us righteous. Sanctification is a progressive act of God making us more and more righteous. Now, the reason that works, in every case, by the way, everyone who is justified will be sanctified. But the reason for that is because salvation is a supernatural, gracious work of God. And it is a work of God in which He makes all things new. And newer and newer and newer. As believers, we're new creatures in Christ. We have a new nature. We live in this completely new realm. That's what we talked about at the end of chapter 5. Once bound by sin and death in the realm of Adam, we are now saved and moved into this realm of life and grace in Christ. And it is this new age, this new dominion, this new realm, this newness of life that Paul is really developing in these three chapters. So we've been justified by faith. Now what? That's the question. What's new? What's changed? And so in 6, 7, and 8, we're looking at the changes that justification by faith brings to our lives. Six realities that define our newness of life in Christ. And all of these are the things that are involved in our sanctification. First of all, there's a new sphere, we could say, a new sphere, which is union with Christ. We are in Christ. We're united with Christ. Paul begins this new section with the anticipated question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And you say, what in the world would prompt anyone to ask such an absurd question? Well, the fact of what he said in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the question comes, and his opponents might say, Paul, if you talk about grace like that, you're going to lead people to think that they can just sin on freely. Because the more we sin, the more grace. And Paul says, no. It can't work that way. May it never be, verse 2. But why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if you're reading that for the first time, your question should be, wait a minute, when did we die to sin, right? I don't feel dead to sin. When did that happen, Paul? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And he's not talking there about water baptism. He's talking about a spiritual baptism that water baptism pictures. But this is the spiritual reality that happens when we are saved. We are immersed, literally, immersed into Christ to such an extent that we've even been immersed into His death. When did we die? When He died. And so Paul introduces us here to this doctrine, maybe his favorite doctrine, of union with Christ, that spiritually speaking, in the eyes of God, believers are so inextricably united with Christ that whatever is true of Him is true of us. Whatever is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that's what it means now for us to be in Christ, that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose. When he ascended, we ascended. When he sat down, we sat down. When he returns in glory and when he's revealed in the fullness of his glory, then we also will be revealed in the fullness of his glory. And Paul is saying that is then the first principle in sanctification. You have to know this. And you have to embrace this new reality of your union with Christ. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so Paul is saying that then becomes the paradigm, that becomes the pattern or the basis for our life now as believers as well. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. And he says that's the mindset that we have to cultivate and maintain. You have to know this. And then verse 11, you have to consider it to be true of you. Right? Consider yourselves this way. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So interesting. The very first thing as he begins to talk about sanctification is knowing something and thinking something. See? It starts in your mind with your thoughts, with embracing this reality that you can't feel, you can't see, but it's true. You are united with Christ. And whatever is true of him is true of you. And Paul says, to make progress in overcoming sin in your life, you have to see yourself that way. You have to reckon it, consider it, count it to be true, even though it doesn't feel true. Doesn't seem true, but it is true. So think that way about yourself. Sin, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Well, I sinned. I blew it. Start over then. Right? Refresh. Restart every single time. Go back to that. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. If you don't think that way, you're never going to live that way. So you got to start there. And that really is the first imperative in this whole section. No, I can't sin that grace may abound. I'm dead to sin. When did I die? When Christ died. So how then do I now live? By the same resurrection power with which he lives. Alive to God, to walk in newness of life. Sin and death no longer is my master. And then the application of that, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. But all of that is built on our union with Christ, that in some spiritual, mystical way we can't see and feel, we participate with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return, glory. And that has to have a profound impact. It has profound implications for how we think of ourselves and how we live. We live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God, which is exactly what sanctification means, isn't it? Set apart from sin to God. So that's the first thing, a new sphere. Secondly, our sanctification involves a new slavery. A new slavery. no longer to sin, but to righteousness now. Verse 15 again, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So understand that. You were, now you are. You were slaves of sin, now freed from that, you are slaves of righteousness. And what do you mean, slaves? Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Slavery in the sense of what mastered you, what you were mastered by. It's like being on drugs. You're so addicted that you give yourself to them. So were we with regard to impurity and lawlessness, which resulted only in further lawlessness. So now, he says, give yourself to righteousness, which results in sanctification. And then the summary of that in verses 20 and following, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we pursue sanctification, we have to understand, first of all, our union with Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we have to think of ourselves that way. That's step one. And then that introduces us to a whole new form of slavery, no longer to sin, but now to righteousness. And so we continually and gladly present ourselves, our members, our whole bodies to God. We just consciously think about that all the time, every day. I'm yielding, I'm presenting myself, my whole being now. This isn't an instrument for sin anymore. It's an instrument of righteousness. So I'm presenting myself to God continually rather than as before, slavishly serving sin and lawlessness. Thirdly, not only a new sphere and a new slavery, but a new status. A new status. That of being free from the law, which Paul talks about in the first half of chapter 7, where he explains that death severs our bondage to the law. What death? Our death with Christ severs us from our bondage to the law. And he uses the analogy of marriage, how when a spouse dies, the other spouse is free then. Free from the obligation to that spouse and also free to remarry. And so he applies that to us in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the death of Christ and us with him results in a cessation of that commitment, that obligation to the law. We're no longer under obligation to the law. We're freed from that. And now we're joined to Christ. And the results of that are what? That we might bear fruit for God, verse 4, instead of for death, as before, verse 5, and that we might serve in newness of the Spirit, verse 6, not in oldness of the letter. So we're not free to do whatever we want. We're not free to sin. We're free to finally do what God created us to do, which is bear fruit to His glory and to serve Him, which we didn't do and couldn't do under the law. But that is no commentary on the law. It's only a commentary on our sinfulness. And so he explains that in verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. Verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become the cause of death for me? No. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. And so again, he's just weaving into his argument further explanation about the law and the place of the law in all of this, and the purpose of the law in all of this. The purpose of the law was never to save us. The purpose of the law was never even to make us better. The purpose of the law was to make things worse, to expose how utterly sinful our sin is and how desperately dependent we are on God's grace to do something about it. We can't do anything about it. And the law does that. The law is good, but it exposes our sin, and that's its purpose. But the key in all of that is verse 4, you were made to die to the law. In verse 6, you've been released from the law. That's a new status. And that new sphere and new slavery and new status introduces us, fourthly, as we all know, to a new struggle. A new struggle with indwelling sin. And this then becomes, I think, this passage in the second half of Romans 7, the second favorite passage for every Christian. Paul's testimony of his own frustration with sin, indwelling sin within him, which we take great comfort from, do we not? Knowing that, wow, if this is true of Paul, I guess it's normal for it to be true of me. Maybe there's nothing wrong with me after all. This is just how it is for every believer. Even the best of believers have this ongoing conflict. It wasn't there before, but I have it now. And what's the conflict? We know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Ah! You hear the, you know, spiritual schizophrenia in all of that. But we that resonates, doesn't it? We get it. And we're glad this is here because we're like, that's me! Thank God, I thought something was wrong with me. There's something deficient in my salvation. No, this is normal. And that pattern proves what? Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me still. The one who wants to do good, but doesn't want to do evil, but does. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And how does that make us feel? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? And what's my only hope? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But there's this struggle, isn't there? And this is one of the hardest things for Christians to deal with, I think, and to accept. You get saved and you think that, you know, it's going to be easy. You think that sin and temptation is all just going to kind of go away now. And it's going to be easy to follow Christ. It's going to be easy to obey God. It's going to be easy to live in righteousness. I'm always going to want to do the right thing, and I'm always going to do the right thing. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, does it? This is still there. And it's burdensome, isn't it? Sin doesn't go away. In fact, what happens? You become more aware of it than ever. Right? And you hate it more than ever. And it grieves you more than ever. But you also long to be rid of it more than ever. And that's a good thing. That then sets up chapter 8, what I would assume is every believer's first favorite chapter. That thankfully we're not left to our flesh in all of this. We don't live the Christian life in our own strength. We cannot. We only live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this new source in chapter 8, the indwelling Spirit. Paul introduced him back in chapter 5 when he said the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And in chapter 7 that we serve now in newness of the Spirit. So he's been moving and hinting toward this. But here in chapter 8 he develops more fully the necessity and the centrality of the ministry of the Spirit. This is how we live the Christian life. By the power of his Spirit who indwells us. We depend utterly and completely and constantly on him. And he's sufficient, isn't he? He's more than sufficient. But he's the clear emphasis in Romans 8, what the Holy Spirit does in the life of each and every believer. Pneuma, the word for spirit, appearing here 21 times just in this one chapter. And primarily, Paul is showing here that what the Spirit does is give assurance. This is the amazing thing. His primary ministry to us, especially in light of chapter 7, the constant struggle described there with indwelling sin, his primary ministry then is to, as it says in 8:16, testify with our spirit that we are children of God. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer is to give you assurance. To make you feel secure in your salvation. To remind you and convince you and make you feel that you really are the children of God. And in fact, that you would even have this level of intimacy with God described in verse 15, Abba, Father. And you would even have this sense of anticipation, verse 17, of being heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But it's all about assuring our hearts that we truly do belong to God, we ultimately will triumph in Christ. Our salvation will be completed. God will not drop the ball. He is faithful. He is omnipotent. He will see this through. And the Holy Spirit is given to us primarily to assure us of that, to make us feel certain and confident of that, even in the midst of the struggle with sin. And so he gives life, verses 1 through 11. He leads us, verses 12 through 17. He gives us hope, verses 18 through 25. He intercedes for us, verses 26 and 27. And because of all of that, we know then that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, verses 28 and following. In other words, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can live with absolute certainty that our sanctification will not fail, because he who started this good work in you will finish it. He's doing it. All of it. He started it, not you. He will complete it. All who are justified by faith will be glorified. No exceptions. And so that leads to a new song, doesn't it? A song, a hymn. Many people feel that part of this comes from an ancient Christian hymn, a hymn of the security of our salvation in Christ. Paul is so convinced of our security in Christ, he plays with us here. He gives a series of seven questions, worst case scenario kinds of questions, just to show how secure our salvation is in Christ. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And the answer is, what can we say? There's nothing we can say. Except maybe hallelujah, right? Thank God. Secondly, if God is for us, who is against us? Or if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, there's no one greater than God. So who is there then to stop or prevent or alter what God intends to do? No one. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, he's already done the hardest thing. He's already given the greatest gift. What then would he now withhold, if necessary, to fulfill his intentions for us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the judge, after all, and he has already justified us. Who is there to condemn? The only condemnation now that could stick would be Christ's condemnation, and he won't. He's the one who died for us, yes, rather who was raised, who is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us. I mean, the devil might condemn you, the world might condemn you, other believers maybe even might try to condemn you. None of that can stick. Only Christ ultimately has any authority to condemn you, and he's the one who died and rose again and intercedes for you. So, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one will. Then what will? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, which is a true threat. After all, it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So again and again and again, the answer is no. No one and no thing can ever separate you, condemn you, stop or alter God's plan for you. Your salvation is absolutely secure and certain. And in our fear and doubt and insecurity, which we all deal with because of our sin and weak faith, we say, well, Paul, are you sure about that? Is this really true? Yes. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The chapter starts with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And it's all the Spirit's work to give us the assurance of that. Let me tell you something about your sanctification then. Are you ready for this? It's gonna work. It's gonna work. You believe that? You may stumble and fall. You may grow slowly. I'm talking snail progress slowly. You may grow weary of how slowly. You may rebel at times and resist. You may be like the child who goes, but he goes kicking and screaming. You may live with, it seems like, constant frustration and even hate yourself because of your sin and because of your inconsistency. You may doubt God's love for you. You may question the faith. You may question the Bible. Sometimes you may feel that God has completely given up on you and forgotten about you. You will be sanctified. You will grow in Christ. You will become more like Christ. I guarantee it. God is committed to that. And He finishes what He starts. In fact, let me show you something very encouraging from this chapter, all right? Starting in verse 28. If chapter 8 is our favorite chapter, verse 28 is our favorite verse, right? To those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose. And that God causes that is implied, obviously. But here's the purpose, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So first of all, understand that's the good. Okay, that's the good He's talking about in verse 28. That's the good that all things work together for. You being conformed to the image of Christ. That's how we define good. Is this suffering part of that? Sure, I can see that. Is this sickness, sorrow, part of that? Sure, I can make sense of that now. Because the point of it, the good that it's all working together for, is me being more like Christ. But secondly, that's why all of this is so certain. Because all of this is for His sake more than it is even for your sake. Not what you would be, but what He would be. That He would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, that's what God is working toward. More than your sanctification is God's commitment to you, your sanctification is actually God's commitment to Christ. Making you like Him is God's reward to Him. So of course, He's committed to it and He's going to be faithful to it and He's going to finish it. And so you have this unbreakable chain of events in verse 30 from eternity past to eternity future. And notice what's in the list. For those who are these whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What's missing from that? Sanctification. What does that suggest? It's negligible. Right? It's negligible compared to the others. Of course, it's assumed. It's a given. It's implied. Sanctifying you is easy compared to those. And God is committed to those. So of course he's going to sanctify you. You see the point? There's no mention of sanctification because it doesn't need to mention it. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And he speaks of all of that as already having been done. Done, 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 done. So Paul would say to us, work out your salvation, right? Philippians 2. But here he would say, but don't sweat it. Work it out, but don't sweat it. Having been justified by faith in Christ, you will be sanctified. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. It will work. And here's why it'll work. Because it's God's work. So trust Him. Trust God. Cling to Christ. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And every now and then, turn loose of the handlebars and throw your hands up in the air and smile for the camera like you're enjoying it. Right? Father, thank you for this passage. What a tremendous section of Scripture it is. Thank you for the impact that it's already had in many of our lives, most of our lives here. But bless us as we work our way through it, that we might really understand better the process of sanctification so that we pursue that in the way that we should, in union with Christ by the power of the Spirit. But also, Father, that we would just understand more your love for us, your commitment to us, and that commitment is a function of your commitment to Christ. You're committed to us because you're committed to Him, and we're in Him. There's nothing we want more than to be more like Him. Thank you that that's what you are at work to make happen. We just thank you and praise you for that. For His sake, even more than for our own. We thank you. In Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand once more. We're going to close today's service by singing number 442, O Breath of God, 442.
Oh.
you'll be able to stay with us for our meal together. I'll go ahead and pray for that as we're dismissed. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word and for the time that we have coming up for fellowship and for food together. Thank you for the ones that prepared it. In your name we pray, amen.